Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, I'm going to risk being redundant and repetitive. Well, there are probably other words. I just couldn't think of any at the moment. I need a thesaurus. So I'm going to risk being redundant and repetitive. I'm going to say some things again that I've said before that everybody in this room is going to go, yeah, but I want to put it in this context because we're reading Hakama talking about amillennialism, and he is tonight going to tie together amillennialism and covenantalism. By combining amillennialism and covenantalism, it gives him the groundwork to then start doing the church-Israel replacement mix-and-match stuff. Realizing that there are people out there who may not know what I mean when I'm throwing out language like covenantalism, we need to be able to define our terms. Now, this is where it gets kind of dicey and interesting, is that when you're talking about amillennialism, the opposite of amillennialism is typically premillennialism, but the furthest sort of extension of premillennialism is what I call pre-everythingism, which becomes pre-tribulationalism. Now, pre-tribulation is typically tied together with dispensationalism. So amillennialism stands diametrically opposed to pre-mill, pre-trib dispensationalism. Got that? And this is just eschatology. This is another one of those examples of why I so frequently say eschatology matters. People will try to argue with you that eschatology is a secondary point or a minor point in your overall theology. Eschatology is actually very important in your overall theology because it does color the way that you're going to read the scripture. This is a good example of that because I had just used the word covenantalism. What is the opposite of covenantalism? There are really only two big sort of overarching hermeneutical approaches to the Bible right now. One is covenantalism, and the other is already on the board. It's dispensationalism. Speak up.
Well, I was already up there. I thought, well, maybe that
ain't. This is where it gets a little bit confusing. And again, this is why I'm saying that your eschatological viewpoint really does color the whole of your theological outlook. Because dispensationalism stands in contrast to both covenantalism and amillennialism. Get my point? Covenantalism, what do I mean by that? The covenantal view basically says, and it's going to be spelled out very obviously in a moment by Hakama, the covenantal view says that God has always dealt with humanity under this overarching covenant of grace. And while they can see historical distinctions, they'll say that those distinctions are merely different administrations, that's the exact language they'll use, different administrations of the one and the same covenant. So when God was dealing with people from Adam to all the way up to like the Exodus and the introduction of the law, they'll say that even though the law was codified at Mount Sinai, even though God put the Ten Commandments in stone at that point and spelled it out and said, here's what they are, they said you can still find the law all the way back to Adam. And in fact, I had a discussion once with a fellow who said that you can find the elements of the law, the Ten Commandments, in the Garden of Eden. I challenged him and I said, was it really necessary for God to say, don't commit adultery, to a man who only had one other woman on the planet? I mean, his options were severely limited to just her, so is it necessary? And his answer was, well, you know, that adultery is also a type of idolatry all the way through the Old Testament. And so at the point where Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God and do what he had told them not to, they were making themselves idols, and that was a form of adultery, and thereby they were breaking the seventh commandment, adultery. So you have to spiritualize and drag it out like mad to get there. And I said, really? Don't steal? Where do you get don't steal? And as soon as I said it, I knew where he was going. Well, they were told, don't eat from that tree. That tree belonged to God exclusively, and they took it, so they were stealing from him. Yeah, well, and so then you have to ask those kind of questions. Well, then was the Sabbath day there? They'll go point to Genesis and say, yes, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So the Sabbath predates and is part of the creation. So they will insist that every element of the covenant, the overarching covenant of grace, even though there's different administrations of that covenant, you can find elements of that covenant consistently throughout all of mankind's history. Now, of course, if they can take the law and push it backwards into pre-Sinai, they can just as easily push it forward. And they'll say that all the language that Paul uses arguing that we are no longer under the law, they'll say, right, we're no longer under the penalty of the law, but we're still under the responsibility of the law, and then they will talk about something called the third use of the law. You can read about this a lot on the internet. The third use of the law, they'll argue, is that you use the law in order to show people their position before God, to prove their sinfulness to them. This is very much what you see Kirk Cameron and his partner out there doing on the street in their show, where they'll walk up and ask people, have you ever lied? Well, then you broke a commandment. Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Well, then you've broke a commandment. That's an exercise of the third use of the law. They're using the Ten Commandments in order to say to people, look, you're clearly guilty. Now that I've convinced you that you're guilty, let me offer you a way out. The way out is Christ, and if you'll say this prayer and accept him as your Lord and Savior, then that will remove that sense of guilt. So they argue that that is the continuing purpose of the law, is to show men their guilt. Of course, the primary problem with that is that you don't find it used that way anywhere in any of the New Testament epistles. You don't find Paul arguing that way. He doesn't write to the Corinthians and say, let's compare what you're doing against the law now that I've proven that you're guilty before the law. Instead, he uses the approach that we've talked about a lot here, indicative imperative. Okay, who are you? And you have been saved, and the law has been taken out of the way. The price that was necessary for your sin has been paid for by Christ. Now, knowing that, now improve your activity as a consequence, not as a cause. So when you show a dyed-in-the-wool covenantalist, you show him those passages where Paul says that the law is done away with, or that the first law is gone and that we are under the new covenant, they will say that that first covenant that was broken was in fact a covenant of works made with Adam, and that Adam broke the covenant of works. And ever since Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden, the covenant of grace has been established, and that has been the way that God has dealt with mankind ever since. And they'll say, yes, there are different administrations of that covenant, but it is the one and the same covenant. Consequently, covenantalism. Covenantalists then will say that it is justifiable and necessary to baptize babies, and that when you baptize a baby, you are baptizing them into the covenant. You are bringing the baby, in a very real sense, into the covenant of God, the covenant of grace, and it is then up to that baptized baby to get themselves out of that covenantal standing by their work or their will or their future life, as opposed to the more New Testament Baptist approach, which is to say, no, we baptize believers who make a profession of faith in Christ. We don't start with the assumption that they're in Christ, and we certainly don't say that we can baptize people into Christ and then it's up to them to get out of it. We say they're born out of it and are baptized when there is evidence that they are in it. So that's a very distinct difference between covenantal childhood baptism, infant baptism. The big theological term is paedobaptism. If you see that word floating around, paedobaptist, that's the opposite of believer's baptism. And it's one of the main distinctions between, like, Reformed Baptist and Reformed Presbyterian. We'll have a lot of places where we can agree. We can talk about God's grace, and we can talk about the 5 points, and we can talk about all those places of unanimity, while at the same time having to say, hold on though, that whole baptizing babies things, I have a problem with that. The whole overarching covenant, I see a distinction, a very clear distinction, and Paul is very, very obvious when he says what the old covenant is over against the new. Even Jeremiah 31 is clear about it when he says, I will make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt by the hand, which law they broke. I mean, it's just so obvious what law the new law stands in opposition to. But it's just so obvious throughout the Bible that the juxtaposition is between the law at Sinai, the Mosaic law, and the new covenant. Those are the two that stand in opposition to each other. Covenantalism will deny that. Then, if you're going to say things like the church is Israel and Israel is the church, it's much easier to say that when you get rid of those kind of distinctions between individual covenants. Because when I say the new covenant includes Gentiles who weren't a part of the old covenant of law to begin with, but by grace, to use Pauline language in Romans 10 and 11, that we were grafted into a covenant that was not ours by nature. And Paul even argues early in the book of Romans about those people who had no law, who became a law unto themselves, because where there was no law, there was no imputation of sin. So even that is an anti-covenantal type thing. But what you need to know for the moment, for our discussion where amillennialism is concerned, is that amillennialism is almost inextricably tied to covenantalism, because the two match up very well. They play very well together. Now, what's happened in more recent years is that you even have Baptists, Reformed Baptists, calling themselves amillennial. But to be consistently amillennial and to be systematically amillennial, like what Huckam is trying to be, you're almost forced to also be covenantal. But then if you're going to be covenantal, you also have to give up some of the Baptist distinctives. I'll give you a good example. James White, who I like, who I listen to a lot. You've heard me reference him many times. He'll tell you plainly that he does not discuss eschatology. It's just not an area that he is studied in, and so he doesn't discuss it. But last year, when people finally said, well, what is your view at least? You know, okay, let's not discuss it, but what's your view? He said, I'm amillennial. And now we're not going to discuss it, but I'm amillennial. So he's a Reformed Baptist amillennial. But I argue that it's a Reformed default position. Because if you're going to say, I don't know from eschatology, I don't study it, I don't talk about it, where else are you going to fall but to the general amillennial place? Without thinking through the implications of that, if you are amillennial, then at least according to what Huckam is going to say here, certainly according to what Riddleberger has said, the leading apologists in favor of amillennialism will tie it together to covenantalism. And so I would argue that you have a problem if you're going to say that you are a Baptist, amillennialist, because then right away you have to start redefining amillennialism differently than it's been historically defined in order to allow yourself to be in that camp. Got all that? Is that too much jargon? Is your head swimming from all the distinctions and this group and that group and they believe and this belief? But you need to know that's all out there.
It's strange to say that I don't know about eschatology, don't want to talk about it, but I have a position.
But exactly. But that's why I say, you've heard me say this repeatedly, amillennialism is the default position, because if you study, then you do end up in a position that's usually not just amill. But you talk to anybody who hasn't studied it, especially within Reformed camps, they default to amillennialism. It's very rare to see somebody just say, I haven't studied it, I don't have a position really, but I'm pre-mill. Because to say that, you have to actually have studied it and come to a conclusion. So amillennialism is also defined by its sort of vague defaultness, you know, where you can just say, oh, I'm amill because it just doesn't matter.
You know? Like the more honest approach would be just to say, I don't know.
I don't know, and so I don't talk. Yeah, what's your position? Don't have one. Right. All right, so let's let Huckam tie some of these pieces together for us. Some implications of amillennial eschatology. What In conclusion, are some of the implications of amillennial eschatology for our theological understanding. Let me mention four of them. Number one, what binds the Old and New Testaments together is the unity of the covenant of grace. That is the very definition of what covenantalism is. So he has just said that this is a distinctive of amillennialism. A distinctive of amillennialism is that it binds the Old and New Testament together by the unity of the covenant of grace. And as soon as you buy that position, then the church becomes Israel, Israel becomes the church. Then you can start playing fast and loose with the promises made to Israel and say that they're spiritually fulfilled in the church. And then you can say that everything that God did with Israel in the Old Testament was nothing more than a type and a shadow of what he was going to do with the church. And then all of that history just becomes an example and a type and a shadow, and those promises no longer have to be fulfilled in any real sense. You can just spiritualize, spiritualize, spiritualize. And this, by the way, what I've written up on the board here with all the crisscross arrows between amillennialism and dispensationalism and covenantalism and dispensationalism, and this is why I said a year ago or so that there needs to be a different option, because I'm not a covenantalist. I think that's obvious enough. But I'm also not a classic dispensationalist, because dispensationalism, in opposition to covenantalism and responding to the faults and problems with covenantalism, posits that rather than there being one overarching covenant of grace and various administrations of that one covenant, instead, there are seven very distinct periods and ages of human life on planet Earth. And during each of those times or periods, called dispensations, God dealt with people in a completely different way than he dealt with them in previous or other dispensations. That theology sees complete distinction between each successive period of time. And the truth of the matter is, in the Bible, you find Paul arguing in Galatians that even though the law came and the law left, that it did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Abrahamic covenant, says Paul, and says the writer of Hebrews, was a covenant that was made on the unchanging nature of God. The immutability of God was on display in the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore it continued even though the law came and left. So I see continuity in the Abrahamic covenant, but I see distinction in the fact that the law came and left, and then there's the new covenant. So I see no reason to argue for the continuation of the law, even a third use of it. That seems anti-Pauline. But I also am not going to say that there is absolute distinction between every single covenant, because that's equally anti-Pauline. And so for a while I was saying there needs to be a third position, a third hermeneutical approach, a different way, which just lets the Bible say what it says while understanding that we are under the new covenant. So I started talking about new covenant, and then new covenant theology became a third position in and of itself out there on the internet, and books began being written, and they took a very covenantal view. And I went, oh, okay, so I'm not new covenant anymore. And then I started calling it plank of wood, because I was just trying to find a position nobody else had taken to try to say, I'm just going to stand on what the Bible says, regardless of how that lines up with any position. And every once in a while, I'm going to sound dispensational, because I'm going to say that there is a tribulation. Now, in a minute, Hockham is going to say that the majority view within amillennialism is that there is a tribulation period to come. So we're going to have a lot of agreement there, that the world is going to wax worse and worse, and most amillennialists will agree that there is a little horn, an antichrist figure to come, a world leader. And they're not going to be real firm about the seven-year thing, because if they take a firm stand on 7 years, then they've undermined their whole thousand-year thing. So they have to stay vague with the numbers. But they do believe that the world will wax worse. They do believe that there is going to be a political leader. And they do believe that at the end of that tribulation period, which they will call the tribulation, that then Christ returns. Well, we're going to have a certain amount of agreement there in terms of, yes, there is a tribulation period. And yes, there is a little horn to come. So I could say that stuff and agree with an amillennialist who was standing next to me saying the same things. That doesn't make me an amillennialist. We're still going to have problems. I can stand here and say I believe in a pre-tribulational return of Christ to get his church, and people are going to say, you're a dispensationalist. I'm saying, no, I don't believe in seven definite distinctions. And then I'm going to talk about the continuing effects of the Abrahamic covenant. Somebody's going to go, covenantalist. No, because I believe in an absolute distinction between the law and the new covenant. So there I am. I'm back at plank of wood again. It matters that you understand these terms, because as you continue in your own Bible study, you're going to be on the internet one day flipping around and you're going to see these terms show up. And it really helps if you know what these terms mean and what these people believe. And that's going to help you know whether the person you're reading has a particular bent or not that they're bringing into their writing. And don't even get me started on superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism, because I can do that too if you'd like. But we don't need to.
I haven't done that in about 4 years.
Evidently, Thomas and you are the only two people that know what that is. New words.
You covered that not too long ago.
It's just big theological terminology that's thrown around out there. And if you bump into it one day, you're going to go, well, what is that? So that's why I take the time to define some of this. But the supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism argument, supra, beyond, infra, within, is really just a question of at what point did God elect? Did God know that the fall was going to happen and elect people from before the foundation of the world, then create, then allow the fall, and then go to work in saving those people he saved before the foundation of the world? That's the supralapsarian view. The infralapsarian view is God created, God allowed the fall, God then chose and elected, and then went to work saving those people. For me, as soon as you get to Ephesians 1, and you were chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, I think that argument's pretty much over at that point. But in any case, point number one of Hockema's implications of amillennial eschatology. Number one, what binds the Old and New Testament together is the unity of the covenant of grace. Now, by the way, I guarantee you that Baptist amillennialists would disagree with that statement. And yet this is Hockema defining amillennialism and saying this is an inextricable part of it. So right away, amillennialists are going to have to argue and divide over whether point number one is even valid. Amillennialists do not believe that sacred history is to be divided into a series of distinct and disparate dispensations. So it's the anti-dispensational view. So at that point, you've got amillennialism being opposite from dispensationalism. We do not believe that sacred history is to be divided into a series of distinct and disparate dispensations, but see a single covenant of grace running through all of that sacred history. This covenant of grace is still in effect today and will culminate in the eternal dwelling together of God and his redeemed people on the new earth. So covenantalism is exactly what he just described there, that since the fall in Adam, a covenant of grace was established, and it will continue to be in effect until the new heavens and the new earth. And everything that's happened from Adam to the return of Christ and the instantaneous, in their view, the instantaneous judgment and setting up of the new heavens and the new earth, everything that falls in between there is all under the one and the same covenant, which I just don't think you can defend biblically. But that's the assumption under which they're working. And again, if you can get people to buy into that, then it's much easier to get them to buy the Church Israel replacement stuff and all of the Israel is just a type and a shadow of what God's going to do in the church, because it's all one big unit. Got that? Number two, the kingdom of God is central in human history. That kingdom was predicted and prepared for in Old Testament times. Listen to this. It was established on earth by Jesus Christ. The kingdom was established on earth by Jesus Christ, was extended and expanded both in New Testament times and during the subsequent history of the church, and it will finally be consummated in the life to come. So now all that Old Testament prophecy, he just said it was prophesied by all the prophets of the Old Testament. I would agree. Yes, the Old Testament prophets definitely predicted a kingdom to come. There's a lot of kingdom talk in the Old Testament. But then he said that when Jesus was here, he established it, and more importantly, he said it, he established it on earth. So whatever the kingdom was that was predicted in the Old Testament, it came to some actual genuine fruition on earth in the time of Christ, and ever since his death, burial, and resurrection has been active, and we'll see its culmination not in Israel and not in God keeping those promises that he made to those specific people. It will come to its culmination when all the people of God, who we've now mixed and matched because of our covenantalism, when we all get to heaven, that then becomes the fulfillment of all the kingdom promises. So not only have we spiritualized like mad, but I'm sure you all are relieved to hear that you're living in the kingdom right now.
I was going to say, I'm totally disappointed.
Yeah, well, you have to be a little let down.
Is that what they're saying, that the kingdom is actually the church? Is that what they're talking about? Is that what they're introducing that like that?
Kingdom at that point becomes a really fluid term, because they're going to say that the kingdom is established in that Jesus is sitting on David's throne in heaven right now. So he's ruling and reigning right now over his kingdom. And then his kingdom becomes a real kind of vague, well, then what's the kingdom? Who's the kingdom? Then yes, the church we know at least is in the kingdom, and therefore we are presently ruling and reigning with him. Do you feel like you're ruling and reigning yet?
No.
You got that going? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. I don't feel that whole ruling, reigning thing much. But that is why then, in uplifting, glorious terms, they can talk with some confidence about the church triumphant and how the church is going to go out and spread the gospel to the world, and Satan is currently bound so he can't deceive the nations anymore, and the gospel is spreading out to all nations, and in that way the kingdom of Christ is ever expanding. And so they can use that kind of hyperbolic language, which sounds very attractive. It's just that if you're pragmatic at all, you do what everybody in the room just did. You kind of stop and go, really? This is the kingdom? All those promises? But it seems...
Surprisingly, they would define kingdom that way in such a fluid way. They would define millennium that way also.
As they are easily going to do.
Yeah.
Sure. Because don't forget, you're living in the millennium now. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a description of the time period from Christ's death until his return. So you're living in millennium now, you're living in kingdom now, and all that language about children being able to put their hand in the holes of poisonous snakes and wolves and lambs laying down together and all that, all becomes spiritual. It all becomes, well, people who were against each other before, like Gentiles and Jews, now they're all one in Christ, and that's what that language was meant to teach us. But I'm overwhelmed and shocked and amazed and at the same time repulsed by the phrase, the kingdom was predicted and prepared for in Old Testament times. We know what kind of kingdom that was. You can read the language and see what kind of kingdom the prophets were expecting. They were expecting the kingdom of Israel. They were expecting David's greater son to be sitting on a throne ruling over Israel and all the Gentile nations flowing to Israel, and a time of peace and prosperity for Israel. It's so clear what kind of kingdom they were waiting for. And yet for him to then say that it was established on earth by Jesus Christ and just keep moving, it forces the question, in what way?
Except he was asked specifically,
he was asked,
will you set the kingdom up now?
Yeah, exactly. Will you at this time return the kingdom to Israel, restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you do it now? And that was after the death, burial, and resurrection.
Right. What an opportune time to say.
It's here. You've got it. It's here. And wouldn't...
The Holy Spirit coming in you, is it?
Absolutely. Wouldn't the New Testament writers at some point have addressed that very topic? Because that's an enormous topic. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. All those promises in the Old Testament about a kingdom, you didn't understand them, especially a Hebrew writing to Hebrews?
Or Paul, yeah. Paul.
Or Paul, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. Wouldn't they at some point have brought up a good, solid, concise explanation of how all those kingdom promises are now being fulfilled in the church, and those simply don't exist? And so to make such a sweeping statement as the kingdom was established on earth by Christ Jesus and just keep moving is really stunning in its assumption, or presumption as the case may be. I'm Mr. Thesaurus tonight, aren't I?
Also, think of the definition of the word kingdom.
And the definition of the word kingdom, actually. What does kingdom mean then? And if Christ is at this very moment sitting on David's throne, how David's throne got to heaven, no one explains. But somehow Jesus sitting on the right hand of God right now is somehow Jesus on David's throne. No explanation for that. But if he's sitting on David's throne ruling over his kingdom, minimally he has to be ruling over Israel, right? At very least, because he's on David's throne. Forget the 12 tribes. Let's just go with the Jews. In what way is Jesus ruling over the Jews right now? Well, then it's a pretty lousy kingdom. I mean, if he's not ruling over anybody, where is this kingship we keep hearing about? Anyway, it was extended and expanded both in New Testament times and during the subsequent history of the church, and will finally be consummated in the life to come. And there again, that common assumption that we've seen all the way through these amillennial articles, that the kingdom in its fruition is not an established earthly kingdom with Israel. It culminates in all believers going to heaven. And there's the fulfillment of it. So God can say to specific people, here's what I'm going to do with you and for you. And then do something completely different with a different group of people and say, in that way, I kept my promise to you. And you need to be very, very frightened if that's true.
Yeah, because he might switch over to the Muslims next year.
Absolutely. No, I mean, you're joking, but you're right. If he can say, I am going to save Israel, I am going to be their God, they are going to be my people, I am going to restore them a second time, I am going to give them a kingdom, all the nations of the Gentiles are going to flow to them. If he can make all those promises to them and then say, now what I meant was that when I take Jews and Gentiles and all believers to heaven, I have fulfilled that, then what makes you think that just because he has said, when Jesus walked around saying, he that believes in me will never perish but have everlasting life. You say, okay, I believe in you. And he says, right, but I didn't mean you. I meant whoever believed in me after converting from Islam. Oh, well, you didn't say that. I know it sounded like I meant. At that point, again, words just simply mean nothing. But number three, Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. We'd say, yes, Jesus, Lord of history, I'm with you there. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. This means that all of history is under Christ's control and will ultimately prove to have been subservient to his purpose. We would agree with that wholeheartedly. We must therefore be concerned not just with enjoying the blessings of our salvation, but also with joyfully serving Christ as Lord in every area of our lives. That is really a soteriological statement, not an eschatological statement. But by saying that, you can say, this is one of the things that amillennialism confirms, and you're going to get a great number of people who are going to line up behind that statement and say, well, yes, I agree with that then. Yes, we have a great deal of similarity and confraternity there. Number four, all of history is moving toward a goal, that goal being the total redemption of the universe. History is not meaningless, but meaningful. I agree. Though we are not always able to discern the meaning of each historical event, we know what the ultimate outcome of history will be. I agree. The difference is, my understanding of what the outcome of history will be is different than what his idea of what the outcome of history will be. But we both agree that Christ is driving toward an ultimate end of history. We eagerly look forward to the new earth as part of a renewed universe in which God's good creation will realize finally and totally the purpose for which he called it into existence. That purpose is the glorification of his name. We agree, except that he purposefully left out those little bits of future history that he says aren't going to happen, that we would insist are going to happen. But is all of human history ultimately driving toward God's glorification of himself? Yes, absolutely, we would agree completely. And so he concludes by saying, all this implies that regarding world history, amillennialists adopt a position of sober or realistic optimism. Belief in the present rule of Christ, in the presence of God's kingdom, and in the movement of history toward its goal is accompanied by a realistic recognition of the presence of sin in this world and of the growing development of the kingdom of evil. Amillennial eschatology looks for a culmination of apostasy and a tribulation in the final emergence of a personal antichrist before Christ comes again. Amillennialists do not expect to see the perfect society realized in this present age. At that point, what Hockham is really responding to is postmillennialism. And during the 1800s, postmillennialism was really a growing position within the Reformed Church. Postmillennialism is the idea that Christ would come back after the world had been successfully Christianized, that the church militant would successfully convert the great majority of the earth. And if you're talking about triumphant church, ultimately triumphant church, they believe that all of society will be changed by implementing the law of Moses on the whole earth so that even unbelievers necessarily must respond to the perfect righteous law of God. And once the church militant has successfully imposed the law of Moses on the whole world and converted all those who can be converted, at that point Christ will return. That's postmillennialism. So now what Hockham is trying to do here is convince his readers, because amillennialism was a new term, which is why he's defining it. The term prior to that was antimillennialism, which the premillennialists would always label as very pessimistic. Anti-millennialism. At least we're premillennial, we see all these good things coming. So he's trying to say, no, it's not pessimistic, it's optimistic. In a very positive way, it's optimistic. In fact, he says that it's a sober and realistic optimism. So we're realistic about the fact that the world is going to get worse. We're realistic about the fact that the kingdom of sin on earth continues to grow. We see a real personal antichrist coming in the future, and we see him being on earth just before Christ comes back. And that, he's saying, is the standard amillennial view. Now, you can talk to 10 amillennialists on the street right now, and they will all disagree somewhat with that statement. They'll all give you some slightly different twist on that because there is no unanimity of thought on the future view where the Antichrist, the 7 years, the tribulation, is concerned. And really, that's their fault because they've already begun making very solid terms liquid. And so if you can say, over here, 1,000 years, all that stuff doesn't mean what it says, well, then how do you say some other bit of future eschatology does mean what it says? And so to be consistent with a amillennial hermeneutic, you also feel that you have the right at any moment to let everything be pliable and flexible and nothing has to mean what it says. So there is no across-the-board agreement about a future tribulation and a future antichrist within amillennialism. Hockham states that they do believe that. Yet, since we know that the victory of Christ over evil was decisive, and that Christ is now on the throne, the dominant mood of amillennial eschatology is optimism, Christian optimism. This means that we view no world crisis as totally beyond help, and no social trend as absolutely irreversible. It means that we live in hope, a hope that is built on faith and that expresses itself in love. Amillennial eschatology, therefore, gives us a realistic, yet basically optimistic, world and life view. It is an eschatology which is exciting, exhilarating, and challenging. Those are interesting adjectives. It is an eschatology which gives us an inspiring vision of the lordship of Christ over history and of the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. It is a sales pitch. Absolutely, that is what it is. It's a sales pitch, sure. And you're just throwing some adjectives out there. I mean, I could just as easily say premillennialists are fun at parties, good dancers, and they all know how to snowboard. It's just, you're just throwing language out there at that point. Okay, now that's actually the end of his first article on his definition and defense of amillennialism. Does that mean we're done? Oh, no, 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 no. Because the second half of it is his interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 through 6, which is really the heart of the whole matter. The heart of it all is, how do you treat the 1,000 years in Revelation 20? That's the key to the whole thing. And so he's going to define that section for us. And this is really where the rubber meets the proverbial road. We're then going to go on to his article on Revelation 20, which begins, "My discussion of the amillennial understanding of the millennium will include the following topics. The interpretation of the book of Revelation." We're not going to go through that whole thing, trust me. "The interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 through 6, a look at two Old Testament passages commonly viewed as predicting an earthly millennial kingdom, a brief sketch of amillennial eschatology, and a summarizing statement of some of the implications of amillennial eschatology. A word first should be said about terminology. The term amillennialism is not a happy one. It suggests that amillennialists either do not believe in any millennium, or that they simply ignore the first six verses of chapter 20, which speak of a millennial reign. Neither of these two statements is true, though it is true that amillennialists do not believe in a literal 1,000-year earthly reign which will follow the return of Christ. The term amillennialism is not an accurate description of their view. Professor J.E. Adams of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia has suggested that the term amillennialism be replaced by the expression realized millennium. The latter term, to be sure, describes the amillennial position more accurately than the usual term, since amillennialists believe that the millennium of Revelation 20 is not exclusively future, but is now in the process of realization." That's what I said to you a few minutes ago. Revelation 20, whatever it describes, that 1,000 years is realized right now. It's happening, it's concurrent with the time we live in. "The expression realized millennialism, however, is a rather clumsy one, and hence it hasn't really caught on since Hockham's day till now. Amillennialism is still the term that's in popular use. And so despite the disadvantages and limitations of the word, therefore, I will continue to use the shorter, more common term, amillennialism. The interpretation of the book of Revelation. To see the background for the amillennial view of the millennium, we should first of all concern ourselves with the question of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Let us assume, for example, that the book of Revelation is to be interpreted in an exclusively futuristic sense, referring only to events that are going to happen around or at the time of Christ's second coming. Let us further assume that what is presented in Revelation 20 must necessarily follow in chronological order what was described in chapter 19. We are then virtually compelled to believe that the 1,000-year reign depicted in Revelation 20, verse 4, must come after the return of Christ that is described in Revelation 19, 11. Did you follow that? Yes.
Yep,
he admits, if you read it chronologically, you are forced to conclude the premillennial view. Remember a few weeks ago when we did all the ands, all the times that the and the then, all the times that that kept popping up, and I kept showing you chi, 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 over and over, to show that when John was writing, he was, in fact, writing chronologically. And on the website, I've put an article up there, the most recent Q&A that's up there, about progressive parallelism. And I took the time to write out most of Revelation 19 into 20. And the challenge I put in front of people was, show this to somebody who has never read Revelation before and ask them where the chapter division is. Because there's no way they're going to hit chapter 20, verse 1, because it says, and. So he says, if you suppose that it's chronological, then it's inescapable that his return happens before the millennial kingdom. That's inescapable. But if we see Revelation 20, 1 through 6 as describing what takes place during the entire history of the church, beginning with the first coming of Christ, we will have an understanding of the millennium of Revelation 20, which is quite different from the one just mentioned. Well, yes, that's true. The question is, why would you assume that suddenly at Revelation 20, verse 1, John has begun arbitrarily recapitulating? Because there's nothing in the text that would drive you to that conclusion. Only if you have a system that forces you to conclude that would you come to that conclusion. He continues, "For this reason, it will be necessary first to say something about the way in which the book of Revelation should be interpreted. The system of interpretation of the book of Revelation, which seems most satisfactory to me, though it is not without its difficulties, is that known as progressive parallelism. That's why I wrote a Q&A on the website about progressive parallelism. It is ably defended by William Hendrickson in his book More Than Conquerors, his commentary on the book of Revelation. According to this view, the book of Revelation consists of seven sections which run parallel to each other, each of which depicts the church and the world from the time of Christ's first coming until the time of his second. The first of these seven sections is found in chapters 1 through 3. So now he's going to describe this system, progressive parallelism. And as he just said, the book of Revelation is to be understood as seven distinct sections, each section recapitulating the same information. Each unit of information covers the time from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection until his return to set up the new heaven and the new earth. So within the book of Revelation, which we've now read, now I have to ask you, we've gone through the whole book of Revelation verse by verse, and we've tried very hard to tie it into Old Testament prophecy that coincides with it. We tried very hard to give it its first century Israelitish view, considering the amount of language there is in it that is distinctly Jewish and Israelitish. Have you found anything in the text that gave you the impression that there was even one recapitulation anywhere in the book, any less seven? If there are seven, it seems like it should have jumped out at some point. I mean, something somewhere. I also find it kind of amusing that he argues in favor of covenantalism and the overarching covenant of grace. See, you're already ahead of me.
Yeah.
And says that we do not agree with the idea of seven distinct dispensations of time from Adam to the end of time. And yet, in the book of Revelation, that's exactly what we see. We see seven recapitulations, seven distinct retellings of the exact same information. So we're really willing to say whatever fits our system at any moment with no inherent consistency. Okay, the first of these seven sections is found in chapters 1 through 3. John sees the risen and glorified Christ walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. In obedience to Christ's command, John now proceeds to write letters to each of the seven churches in Asia Minor. The vision of the glorified Christ, together with the letters to the seven churches, obviously form a unit. As we read these letters, we are impressed by two things. Now, first off, I agree that is a unit, and what it is the time frame unit of the seven churches that were extant during the time John was writing. All seven of those churches existed in cities that existed, and he was told to write to those churches. It is only after he has written those letters that he is told by Jesus, now we're going to write the things to come. And so there's no way, if the stuff after the letters to the seven churches is things to come, but he says write these to the seven churches that are now, there's no way that that's a recapitulation of the same information. The only way you can make it a recapitulation is to say that those seven churches actually have, and you've probably all seen this at some point, the idea that each of those seven churches represent a time frame in human history. By the time you get to like the fourth church, it's representative of the Reformation. And then by the time you get to the sixth church, it's the time of, you know, the worst time on planet Earth. And they'll make a lot of the fact that the seventh church in order, there's nothing bad said to them. So that's the time of the kingdom. And there's a whole lot of spiritualizing that has to go into that idea that the seven churches each represent an age of time between Christ leaving the planet and coming back. But it's also a very popular view of the seven letters. First, there are references to events, people, and places of the time when the book of Revelation was written. Second, the principles, the commendations, and warning contained in these letters have value for the church of all time. Okay, here he goes. Now he's going to stretch those churches out over all time. These two observations, in fact, provide a clue for the interpretation of the entire book. Since the book of Revelation was addressed to the church of the first century AD, its message had reference to events occurring at that time and was therefore meaningful for the Christians of that day. But since the book was also intended for the church throughout all the ages, its message is still relevant for us today. The second of these seven sections is the vision of the seven seals found in chapters 4-7. John is caught up to heaven and sees God sitting on his radiant throne. He then sees the Lamb that has been slain take the scroll sealed with seven seals from the hand of the one who is sitting on the throne. The various seals are broken, the various divine judgments on the earth are described, and in this vision we see the church suffering trial and persecution against the background of the victory of Christ. The third section, found in chapters 8-11, describes the seven trumpets of judgment. In this vision, we see the church avenged, protected, and victorious. In the fourth section, chapters 12-14, it begins with the vision of the woman giving birth to the son while the dragon waits to devour him as soon as he is born, an obvious reference to the birth of Christ. The rest of the section describes the continued opposition of the dragon, who stands for Satan, and his opposition to the church. This section also introduces us to the two beasts who are the dragon's helpers, and the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. The fifth section is found in chapters 15-16. It describes the seven bowls of wrath, thus depicting in a very graphic way the final visitation of God's wrath on those who remain impenitent. The sixth section, chapters 17-19, describe the fall of Babylon and of the beasts. Babylon stands for the worldly city and the forces of secularism and godlessness, which are in opposition to the kingdom of God. The end of chapter 19 depicts the fall and final punishment of the dragon's two helpers, the beast out of the sea, and the false prophet, who appears to be identified with the beast out of the earth. I was going to try to just read through these without comments so that you could get the feel for where the seven sections are, but did you notice what he left out of chapter 17-19? The return of Christ to earth in... Okay, we just left that out.
Yeah.
Right, and just kept going. Also, did you notice that in the fourth section, chapters 12-14, where Satan is chasing the woman, he has identified the woman as the church? Once again, doing that mix, church, Israel.
Well, also, Satan's not very bound, but that don't want to bring it up or anything.
Yeah, Satan seems awfully active for being so bound through all this, yeah. The seventh section, chapters 20-22, narrates the doom of the dragon, thus completing the description of the overthrow of the enemies of Christ. In addition, it describes the final judgment, the final triumph of Christ and his church, and the renewed universe, here called the new heaven and the new earth. Note that though these seven sections are parallel to each other, did you catch parallels in there? Yeah, I didn't catch a lot of parallelism going on there. Note that though these seven sections are parallel to each other, they also reveal a certain amount of eschatological progress. The last section, for example, takes us further into the future than the other sections. Although the final judgment has already been announced in chapter 1, verse 7, and has been briefly described in chapter 6, verses 12-17, it is not set forth in full detail until we come to chapter 20, 11-15. Though the final joy of the redeemed in the life to come has been hinted at in chapter 7, 15-17, it is not until we reach chapter 21 that we find a detailed and elaborate description of the blessedness of life on the new earth. Hence, this method of interpretation is called a progressive parallelism. So the idea is, with each retelling of each parallel section, new information is introduced each time it's retold, until by the time you reach chapter 20-22, you get a fuller vision of everything you've been told six times prior to that. The question is that what John was trying to do when he wrote the letter? And if that is what John was intending to do when he wrote the letter, shouldn't he at least have given us a clue? Now, David knew enough when he was writing in the Psalms that if he wanted to divide up a psalm, he would even drop in a letter off to the side to let you know that he was starting a new stanza, a new idea, a new thought. So if we can even find examples like David, or examples like Daniel, where it's very clear that he is starting a new vision, or Ezekiel, where he'll tell you that in a particular time, in a particular place, I had a new vision of something else. It seems like John was purposefully confusing us. If his purpose was to give us seven recapitulations of the same information, and number one, not mention it, but number two, give us no grammatical clue that that's what he's doing, especially considering all of the prophets ahead of him in the whole rest of the Bible who seemed wise enough in their communication of important information God had given them to deliver to their audience. They knew enough to try to be clear and say, okay, now here's distinction. Here's a new vision. Here's something else. Here's a new piece of information. John is the only one who apparently just decided to cloak all that and just keep writing using and, then, in a chronological way, when in fact what he assumed somebody would figure out someday was that he was actually exercising progressive parallelism. This is a perfect example of a system being implemented and imposed on Scripture, and then Scripture being read through the lens of a system. And the system is designed to drive you to a predetermined conclusion. The predetermined conclusion is Revelation 21 through 6 can't mean what it says, and so I'm forced to back up and read the rest of Revelation through a methodology that will allow me to get to Revelation 20, verse 1, and say, now sure it appears, as Hakama already admitted, sure it appears that Christ returns in Revelation 19, and then the kingdom is set up in Revelation 20, but it doesn't mean that because my system is going to allow the conclusion that Revelation 20, verse 1, is the seventh recapitulation of the same information. Therefore, when Revelation 20, verse 4 talks about the kingdom, we can say that's what's going on between Christ's first advent and his second, because all six of these previous retellings also covered that same information according to my system. Several of you are shaking your head at me. Understand, again, why am I doing this? Why am I up here pounding this stuff week in and week out? It's so that when I say amillennialism versus premillennialism, and I'm a premillennialist, you realize that it's not just that I defaulted to that position because some guy told it to me, and then I never went to look at the evidence of the other positions. The leading book on postmillennialism was written by Lorraine Bettner. I have a copy at home for anybody who'd like to read it. I've read it cover to cover and lots of other books about the postmillennial and amillennial views. But they end up saying things like what I'm reading to you now, and the same way that you're shaking your head at me now, I was shaking my head at the book when I was reading it. But that's why I want to take the time, week in, week out, for however long it takes, to let the amillennial voices make their argument and hold it up to Scripture and see whether it flies. And so far, I think you can see why I have not been convinced by those positions. I recently had to write an email to a fellow who was arguing in favor of amillennialism to me prior to me reading these articles. And I had to say to him, look, my view is not formed by a lack of information. My view was not formed because I didn't look at these other views. My view was formed because I took a good, hard look at these other views. And the only one that was biblically consistent was the premillennial view. But that is the exact and precise same argument I make for the Calvinistic soteriology. I am Reformed Calvinistic in my view of salvation because I took a good hard look at the Bible. And I am premillennial because I took a good hard look at the Bible. And I looked at the arguments that the amillennialists had to make. They couldn't make a good argument, as far as I was concerned. And I looked at what the Arminians had to say in favor of their view. They couldn't make a good argument. So it's not for lack of input. And I am so convinced of my view soteriologically that I'm not afraid to read the leading Arminian thinkers to you all, knowing that you're going to compare that to what Scripture says and go, no, that ain't right. Same thing here. I have no fear of letting the amillennialists speak, because I'd rather they say it. If I just stood up here several weeks ago and just told you that the amillennial view assumes that the kingdom is right now and that the book of Revelation is divided into seven sections of recapitulation, you may or may not believe it, but at very least you'd go, how did they get there? What, Jim? I don't even... That's why I'm doing this. I'm letting them make their own argument, build their own case, point by point, because if they're right, they ought to convince us. And I keep saying it week after week. I'm reading it. It's right here. The links are on the website. You can read it for yourself. Has anybody yet been convinced?
How can they justify all the symbolism that they throw in there?
when clearly the premillennial view is more word for word for word. I mean,
I go further than that, Elizabeth, and say, how can you justify Hakama admitting that if Revelation 19 comes before Revelation 20, then the premillennial view is true? How can you go that far and then say, but, and then argue in favor of a system that can't be deduced from the text? To me, that shows such an extreme prejudice against a position. Well, then why? Why? That's what I keep asking. Why this prejudice against the premillennial view?
It's not what Martin Luther and John Calvin believed.
No, that's not the answer. No.
Is that a holdover from the Rome?
When it's the default position, yes. Okay. When it's the people who are just saying, I'm being consistently Calvinistic, but I've said it time and time again, for hundreds of years prior to John Calvin, eschatology wasn't even a subject of discussion, right. Nor was it during the Reformation.
Right.
I'm saying people like this who are trying to argue and establish a position in opposition to the premillennial view, what is driving them to be able to say out loud, if you read the text in the order the text is in, right. Yes, the premillennial view is established by the text.
Right.
But I'm going to argue against the text that it can't mean that. Why? What is driving that?
Traditions, I guess.
It's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. What's driving it? The kingdom belongs to Israel.
Anti-Semitic views.
Absolutely. That's why every person out there defending amillennialism has to start right out with, now we're not anti-Semitic. They have to right away throw that caveat out there. Oh, now we're not anti-Semitic. Because the whole history, that's why I did the history of it. That's why we looked at Augustine. That's why we looked at all that. Why did this view even come up? Why is the discussion even exist? After 300 to 500 years of chiliasm being the leading view within the church, what caused, what drove the change of that view against a future physical kingdom? And it was always the same thing. The kingdom belongs to Israel. And if you don't like Israel, we got to get rid of the kingdom. But again, I'm just trying to drive home one point, which is you've either got to choose in favor of your prejudices or you choose in favor of the text. And even if the text says things you don't like, if the text says it, that's what it says. If Ephesians 1 says what it says, I don't care if that rubs up against your tradition and you don't like it, it's still what it says. And if you're going to be consistent with the Bible, you got to say, I'm going to adjust my thinking according to what the text says. And if you're even going to admit, it's on par with saying, I know that Ephesians 1 says that God chose some before the foundation of the world to the glory of his grace, and that it was all up to him and the good pleasure of his will. I know it says that, but my tradition and my preference says, no, it has to be man's free will. Well, when we see that, we're quick to go, okay, so you favor human will because your ego's out of control. Same thing with amillennialism. It's okay, you admit what the text says, but you can't let the text say that because your prejudices simply won't allow it.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.